Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we can take that way down. As we come to our passage for this morning, it is now early Wednesday evening of Passion Week. Jesus has spent this very long day on the courtyards teaching the people and shutting down the attempts of the religious leaders as they've tried to trap him in his words. They had hoped to catch him saying something, anything that they might be able to use to have him put to death. But you'll remember each time they came at him with questions, they walked away humiliated and in silence. As I've repeatedly told you, when we got to Passion Week, this first half of this week is all about Jesus presenting pictures of the judgment on Israel that would take place in just 40 short years in AD 70 when Rome would decimate the temple and the nation of Israel. In Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus explains to the Canaanite woman that He had been sent by God to the lost sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, His own chosen people had willfully rejected Him. As the Apostle John explained in John 1:11, He, God incarnate, came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Here, the devout Jew woke up every morning of his life with the prayer that perhaps this would be the day that Messiah would come to deliver the Jews from the oppression of Rome and reestablish them as the rulers of the world. And their prayers have been answered. For 3.5 years, Jesus has demonstrated through His innumerable displays of undeniable deity that He is the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. And yet here the religious leaders are rejecting Him and leading the people to do the same. And so as we come to this final week of Christ's public ministry before the cross, Jesus is finally responding to Israel's unbelief by pronouncing divine judgment on this now apostate nation. We've looked at that in depth. It's now Wednesday. It's still Wednesday. It's now early evening. His public ministry has now ended, and so Jesus leaves the temple courts with His men. And that brings us up to our passage for this morning. Right now, we are at the end of Jesus' pronouncement of judgment against Israel for rejecting Him as their Lord and their Savior. They've rejected Him as their Messiah. They are, as He has said, without excuse. What they want more than anything else is for Messiah to deliver them from Roman oppression. Jesus the Messiah has come. They know that. He has demonstrated His deity. And they are rejecting Him. And on Friday, we'll have Him put to death. Now, we know where the religious leaders are coming from. They want Jesus dead. But because the common Jews, and the 12 for that matter, are still expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God on earth, Jesus must address the timing of the coming kingdom to give them a more realistic timetable. To say it another way, the disciples are expecting Jesus to establish the kingdom on earth in the immediate future. Even after He has risen from the dead and before He has ascended to the Father, they are still asking Him, is it now that the kingdom will come? They know that He is the Messiah. Next comes the kingdom in their thinking and the vanquishing of their enemies. But Jesus is not going to return to set up that kingdom at this point for some 2,000 plus years. And so He now moves to give the Jews and us the characteristics of the last days that signal the beginning of the time when He will return. And that's what we're going to see in our passage for this morning. This is a prophetic passage. It's predictive. And it will be very familiar to you because this is exactly the way history has gone. But it will shock the disciples. And they are still not going to understand what he is saying until after he has returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. As he, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples, one of the 12, said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, here's our outline, 5 points. Number one, the destruction of the temple. Number two, the deception of many. Number three, the earth will be devastated. Number four, the distress of persecution. And finally, the deliverance of true believers. Now, as I said, this is Jesus' final day of public ministry. As of verse 43, chapter 12, he has called the 12 to himself. He is now speaking only to them. He will be with them only until he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. In reality, this is one of the longest recorded lessons we have of Jesus. It really runs from verse 5 down through verse 37. It's repeated in the parallel passage in Luke 21, verses 8 through 36, and its fullest recording in Matthew 24, verse 4 through chapter 25, verse 46. It is most commonly referred to or known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus teaches his men these truths sitting on that hill, the Mount of Olives, to the east of the temple. At least 5 key characteristics mark the intervening time between the first coming of Jesus to earth in his incarnation and his return to earth in his second coming to set up his millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. As I've said, this all will be shocking to the disciples. First, let's look at the temple will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. Verse 1. As he, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "We now have come to Wednesday evening. Jesus is leaving the temple courts with the 12. He is heading east. out of the eastern gate toward Bethany, which was only a few miles from Jerusalem, where he and his men have been staying at night with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Jesus had just told the religious leaders in Matthew 23, verse 38, "Behold," listen to this, "your house is being left to you desolate." But as they are leaving the temple, one of the 12, speaking for the rest, looks back and comments on the beauty and the wonder of this incredible edifice, the temple. Verse 1, teacher. Respectful title, teacher. Behold, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Desolate? Look at how wonderful this is. Describing this scene, MacArthur writes, "Situated atop the plateau above the Kidron Valley, east of the city, the temple and its surrounding buildings stood as one of the architectural marvels of the ancient world. Built of polished white stone with its eastern wall covered in gold, the temple's main structure gleamed in the evening light as if it were a massive jewel. In the morning sun, it was visible for miles. Some of the stones in the temple complex measured 40 by 12 by 12 feet, weighing over 100 tons, and were expertly quarried to fit perfectly against one another. The entire temple mount had been enlarged by Herod's engineers by means of large retaining walls and vaulted chambers on the south side and southeast corner, doubling the size of the courtyard. Its construction had begun nearly five decades earlier under the direction of Herod the Great and would still be ongoing 40 years later when it was utterly demolished in AD 70 by the Romans." That's the scene. That's the setting. Verse 2, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings?'" That's what they just ask him. He asks it in return. Notice he readily acknowledges the greatness and the magnificence of the temple. The word buildings refers to the mass of separate edifices and halls and enclosures and porticos and colonnades and sanctuaries and courtyards, all of it comprising composing the temple grounds, enabling tens of thousands of worshipers to congregate and present their offerings and sacrifices. Having marveled for just a moment at the wonders of the magnificent temple ground, Jesus suddenly says, verse 2, "Not one stone will be left upon another stone which will not be torn down." Not a single stone left upon another stone. As magnificent as this complex is, as massive as its building blocks are, not one single stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. This is a massive contrast here. As indestructible as it seems, every bit of it is going to be destroyed, turned upside down. The word "torn down" is the translation of kataluo in the Greek. It's a combination, a compound word, a preposition and luo, to throw. It literally means to loose down or to throw down. Now, don't miss the point that Jesus is making here. This massive edifice, the picture of Israel's spiritually dead, man-centered, works righteousness system of religion, was like a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful. Stunning. But it was filled with dead man's bones, the rotting flesh of the spiritually dead, and it would be torn down to the ground by the very Lord that they had rejected. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be thrown down or torn down. You can mark it down. These words were fulfilled literally in A.D. 70. Titus, the Roman general, built large wooden scaffolds around the walls of the temple building, piled them high with wood and other flammable items, and set them on fire. The heat from the fires was so intense that the stones crumbled. The rubble was then sifted to retrieve the melted gold, and the remaining ruins were thrown down into the Kidron Valley. After the destruction was over, the only stones left undisturbed were huge foundation stones that were not actually a part of the temple edifice, but formed footings for the retaining wall under the entire temple mount. If you go to Israel today, you can see those foundation stones in what is known as the Rabbi's Tunnel, which runs north and south along the western wall. It is a portion of the western side of the retaining wall that today is known as the Wailing Wall. More of that retaining wall, including the steps used to ascend and descend from the Temple Mount, has also been uncovered on the southern side. Bottom line is that only the foundation stones remain today of all of that magnificence. In the Greek, Jesus uses a double negative twice, doubly emphasizing this prophecy. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So, he's crossed the Kidron Valley, ascended the Mount of Olives, seated on that mount, Jesus and his disciples look back at the temple complex. Rising 150 feet higher than Jerusalem, the mountain provided a dramatic view of the temple. If you're sitting on the Mount of Olives today and you look directly west, you will see the temple wall, the temple ground. So they would have seen the temple itself rising above that eastern wall. Now they're sitting there staring at that magnificent edifice because Jesus has just said that the entire thing is going to be thrown down to the ground. And so, verse 3, Peter and James, John and Andrew were questioning him privately. These two sets of brothers who made up Jesus' inner circle were questioning Jesus privately. Now understand, they are not as concerned about the temple being torn down. They now knew that it was a focal point of the religious leaders' false religion. They understand that. So they're not as concerned about the temple being torn down. What they are most interested in is when Jesus is going to usher in the kingdom on earth. And so they ask him the question that was foremost on all of their minds. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? For them, that's the key question. That's the question they have been asking for some time now. That's the question every Jew wanted an answer for. According to the parallel passage in Matthew 24, verse 3, their full question was, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The point is, as I said, they're far more interested in the date of the coming kingdom than in when the destruction of the temple will take place. They knew the current age had to end for the kingdom age to begin. They want to know when that will happen. Now, here's what you need to understand. The Jews did not understand that in God's sovereign plan, Messiah would come to earth twice. They didn't get that. Once as the suffering servant. They had Isaiah 53. And he would come again as the conquering king. They had passages that spoke to that. They focused on the coming king, not the suffering servant. They could not get their heads around how the Messiah, the King of all kings, could suffer. First century Israel did not understand this. Israel today still does not understand this, and so they reject the idea. In between those two comings, those two advents, there would be an extended period of time. This never crossed their minds. This is why the answer that Jesus gives the 12 that day on the Mount of Olives is the single longest answer to any question Jesus was ever asked in the Word of God. We find it, as I said, here in Mark 13, the parallel passage, Matthew 24 and 25, and then Luke 21. Clearly, Jesus wants His men and His people and us to understand this crucial detail about the earthly physical aspect of the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5 marks the actual beginning of the Olivet Discourse. What Jesus does here is explain what is going to take place throughout the world, specifically emphasizing those events that will precede His physical return to earth when He will set up His kingdom on earth. Now watch this. The 12 mention the magnificence of the temple. Jesus tells them it's all going to be torn down to the ground in judgment. We know that happened in A.D. 70, the near future from His words as He speaks them, 40 years after He speaks. But then, in verses 5 through 37, Jesus turns His focus to the distant future. Now, a couple of very important details for you to understand. Just a casual reading of verses 5 through 37 and the parallel passages tell you that Jesus has a very pessimistic, a very, very pessimistic view of how the world is going to be before He returns. Many will be deceived, He says. The earth will be devastated, He says. True followers of Christ will be detained, He says. Now, there are people who believe the world and mankind are progressively getting better. They're called post-millennialists. They believe that Jesus will return after the millennium. So that view says that the world is going to get better and better and better until we all wind up in the millennial kingdom, and then Christ will return the second time at the end of the millennial kingdom. Those are post-millennialists. In other words, they believe that the millennial kingdom will be the result of the evangelistic efforts of the church. So many people will be saved from the penalty of their sin that they will make the world a better place. Until we are all in the kingdom of God on earth. The Christians then will give the world back to Jesus, who will then return. Now, based on what Jesus says here, and in so many other places, it's clear that Jesus was not a post-millennialist, because He describes a terrible, terrible scenario for the earth. He certainly did not believe things were going to get better. In fact, what He is saying right here is a very long, pessimistic look at history. And it's important to note that He doesn't ever say when He will come back. Rather, He says concerning that time, no one knows, not even the Son of Man, only the Father. But what He does know, and He tells us, is that the world is only going to get worse. So bad, as the rest of Scripture tells us, that the church will be raptured out of the world. And then, as Revelation chapter 6 through 19 tell us, there will be a 7-year period called a time of tribulation. And as devastating as the first half of that time of tribulation will be, the second half, the great tribulation, will be even worse. Now, it's a bit difficult, given the last, let's just say, 10 years, to conclude that the world's getting better. Things are pretty desolate now, and we've got a ways to go. Now, there are others who are called preterists, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T-S, preterists. Preterists, for the most part, believe that the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, is simply a symbolic picture of first century conflicts, not a description of what will occur in the end times. The term preterism comes from the Latin preter, meaning past. Preterism, then, is the view that the biblical prophecies concerning the end times have already been fulfilled in the past. Preterism teaches that every event normally associated with the end times, Christ's second coming, the tribulation, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, that's already happened. In the case of the final judgment, they would say that it's still in the process of being fulfilled. In this view, Jesus' return to earth was a spiritual return. They allegorize most, if not all, of this. They see Christ's return, the passages that refer to His second coming, they see that as a spiritual return, not a physical return. Preterism is directly opposed to futurism, which sees the end time prophecies as having a still future fulfillment. So, when the preterist looks at the Olivet Discourse, our passage here, they view this all as taking place at A.D. 70. Now, there are several problems with the preterist point of view. MacArthur lists just a couple of them for us. Look at verse 8 for a moment. The fact that Jesus uses the figure of birth pangs, verse 8, repeated in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, indicates that he was speaking about the end of the church age, not the beginning. Labor pains do not occur throughout the entire pregnancy, but only at the end. Since the destruction of the temple occurred early in church history, the figure of birth pangs could not apply to that event. Secondly, look at verse 10. The Lord indicated that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, something that clearly had not occurred at A.D. 70. Third, look at verse 14. Jesus spoke about the abomination of desolation, the ultimate desecration of the Antichrist in the temple during a period just before the second coming. That event did not take place in A.D. 70 and, in fact, has still not occurred. Look at verse 19. Fourth, the Lord also spoke of a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Those words cannot refer to the destruction in A.D. 70, since they speak of a time when the calamity on earth will be worse than it has ever been in all of human history, even during the time of the flood. And then look at verses 24 and 25. Finally, Jesus identified heavenly signs that would accompany the end of the age, including the darkening of the sun and moon and the falling of the stars from heaven, verses 24 and 25. Now, obviously, such cosmic catastrophes have not yet taken place. When they do, Jesus warned that those alive at that time should recognize that He's about to return. You say, well, what do they do with all of that? Well, they allegorize it. It's not literal. It's not physical, it's all spiritual eyes. As Jesus explained, the generation that experiences those end time events will be the same generation that is alive at the second coming. That's verse 30. Meaning that all of the final cataclysms on earth will occur within the span of that single generation. We'll see that when we get there. Since nothing remotely like a global and cosmic upheaval of the magnitude described in the Olivet Discourse occurred in AD 70, nor yet in Earth's history, the specific literal fulfillment of these universal judgments must still be future. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." That phrase, "see to it," means to beware or to be on the alert. The word "misleads" is deceive or to lead astray in the Greek. It's a very serious warning. Beware of those claiming to be Messiah. Do not give them your attention. Ignore them. Do not follow them. Stay away from them. Now, so important is this warning that Jesus repeats it again in verse 22. "For false Christs," that's false messiahs, "and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." But take heed, I've told you about this in advance. Now, there have always been counterfeit messiahs, but they will only increase until that final, most devastating false messiah of all, Antichrist, comes. Now notice, Jesus is not saying that such false leaders will be able to mislead the elect. That's not possible. But rather, if the elect could be misled, they would be, so powerful and convincing are the wiles of these false messiahs. Verse 6, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." That phrase, "in my name," is literally "upon the basis of my name," or "consistent with my character," or "consistent with who Christ is." In other words, these false teachers will come claiming to be the Messiah or Messiah-like, and the point is the number of false Christs will only increase as the return of Christ draws near. Look at verse 22. "They'll arise, they'll show signs and wonders for the purpose of leading astray, if possible, even the elect." In other words, Satan will enable these false prophets to perform what appear to be signs and wonders, illusions misleading the spiritually undiscerning and therefore deceiving them regarding their spiritual qualifications. Could they be real miracles? Perhaps. Doesn't matter. They're used for the purpose of misleading people. Sadly, Jesus says many will be deceived and follow them to an eternity in hell. Third, notice he says, here's the third characteristic. Notice he says the earth will be devastated. The earth will be devastated. Very interesting in that now the world works hard at worshiping the earth to protect the earth, and when in fact the creator of the earth is going to devastate it. These characteristics, remember, are merely and symbolically birth pangs. They are the beginning of the labor pains resulting in birth. Look at verse 7. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. They have to happen. War is one of the constants of history and has not ever diminished with civilization and or democracy. And the reason for that, the reason those things must take place, is because the world, as ordained by God, is under the control of Satan. There are two kingdoms moving along side by side. The world system of evil headed up by Satan, in which the nations are constantly striving against one another, and the kingdom of God. One historian wrote, "Surely there has never been a minute without wars. Wars on this earth will never cease until Jesus Christ returns to earth and throws all those who reject Him into the lake of fire for all of eternity." The word frightened in the Greek means to be disturbed or disquieted or terrified. The grammar tells us that this is a command telling the disciples and all true followers of Jesus Christ to stop an action that's already going on. In other words, the disciples were already troubled by the political unrest in Palestine. Jesus says, stop it. Stop that. Stop it. His message for us is the same. Stop worrying about that. It has to be that way. Why? Because of all the pagans in the world. It's got to be that way. The total depravity of the human race is the root of all war, and that makes war inevitable. And so while wars and rumors of wars can prompt us to believe the return of Christ is near, Jesus clearly says, verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That's not yet the end. Verse 7, verse 8, nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Remember, in the grand scope of God's sovereignty, those ever-increasing wars are simply a foreshadowing of that final climactic conflict when the nations of the world will converge on Israel and Christ will return to deliver His people and establish His kingdom. That final battle called Armageddon, named because it's much of the fighting will take place on the plain of Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. That's described in Revelation chapters 16 and 19. And when the Lord returns to earth in victory, He will destroy His enemies and He will cast Antichrist and all his followers into the lake of fire. And then look, verse 8, he adds some more. Not looking good for the world or the earth right now. There will be earthquakes in various places. Well, earthquakes have always been a part of living in a fallen, cursed world, God-cursed world. And even though they will increase in frequency and severity, they will be dwarfed by the massive earthquakes that occur during the tribulation. Listen to the details of the earthquake mentioned in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to earth. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when they're shaken by a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That hasn't happened yet. A later earthquake recorded in Revelation 11:13 will destroy one-tenth of Jerusalem. The most devastating earthquake in all the world of world history is foretold a few chapters later, Revelation 16, 18 through 20. There was a great earthquake such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of His fierce wrath. And every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Earthquake, mountains, gone. In other words, these earthquakes that come closer to the second coming of Christ will be far more devastating than any previous earthquake. Verse 8, there'll also be famines. Well, there's always been famines, but they will only increase as the second coming of Jesus Christ draws near. During the tribulation, here's one of the major reasons for this. During the tribulation, famine will contribute to billions of deaths as 1/4 of the world's population perishes. The various natural disasters that are part of God's judgment during the tribulation, including the poisoning of 1/3 of the world's fresh water supply, will severely affect the vegetation and ecosystems of the earth. The result will be a massive loss of human life. But again, look at verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Fourth, true followers of Jesus Christ will be detained, verse 9, but, contrastive here, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Now notice he adds the personal pronoun you and your for emphasis. You could translate it this way, but as for you, do not think only of what is coming on the Jewish nation and on the world, but also on yourselves. The word delivered speaks of being arrested and taken into captivity. Into custody. The word courts, that gives us a clue here. The word courts speaks of local councils of Jews modeled after the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. They were the local courts for discipline, and the sentences were carried out in the synagogues where the flogging and the imprisonment took place. Notice that Jesus is clear that Jewish believers will not only be brought before Jewish authorities, but Gentile ones as well. That's the phrase, governors and kings. Why would God allow Jewish believers to be brought before Gentile governors and kings? What's it say? Verse 9. Why will he allow that? For my sake. As a testimony to them. In other words, because of what I, God, have ordained, and because it is a testimony to those who reject Jesus Christ. Now remember, the setting here is Jewish, and yet there is coming a time, and perhaps not too far in the future, when Christians will be taken to court for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But this will be especially true during the Great Tribulation with the church raptured to heaven when the Jews who have come to believe in their Messiah will be dragged before the legal authorities. And their responsibility, their great privilege, will be to name the name of Christ before those pagan authorities. Now understand, throughout all this increasing devastation and judgment from God, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue to go forth throughout the whole earth. Something else must take place before the Lord returns to set up His kingdom on earth. Look at verse 10. The gospel must first... Well, when's this going to happen? What's the sign? What needs to take place? The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So regardless of how strongly opposed to the gospel Satan is, the gospel will go forth. Nothing and no one can stop the word of God from going forth. Even during the tribulation, when the church has been raptured and the Antichrist is ruling the world, God will have His witnesses in the world. There is always a remnant. There will be the 144,000 believing Jews in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, and chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Then the two resurrected witnesses of Revelation 11, 1 through 13. And then there's the angel from heaven who continually proclaims the good news of salvation. That's Revelation 14, 6 and 7. As well as all of those regenerated believers from every tribe and nation who will witness to the reality of Jesus Christ before they are martyred. Verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Verse 13. You will be hated by all because of my name. Jesus tells the 12 that they would experience intense personal hatred simply because they loved and served Jesus Christ. And so intense will be that hatred that they will actually have them put to death. Now, that no doubt happened to first century Jewish Christians. It has also happened since then in many places in the world where the name of Christ is not named. But at no time will it be as widespread as during the tribulation, when the Jews will be forced to choose between the coming Jesus Christ and the then present Antichrist. This is what Jesus was talking about when he described following him as taking up your cross daily. Now, none of this should be a surprise to the Jews and to us today. Matthew 10, 34 through 36, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace," repeats it twice. "I have come to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, when Jesus says, "You will be hated by all," he is making a generic statement. In general, mostly true of the Jews, but also true of all true followers of Jesus Christ. He also said, John 15, 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Listen, any true follower who lives for Jesus Christ, and especially during the days immediately before Christ's return, is going to suffer persecution. But watch this. Watch this. This is great. How gracious of Jesus to mention some encouragement. What's the picture? It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until finally I return. Is there any hope? Yeah, the gospel will go forth. And you're going to be okay. Here's fifth point. True followers of Jesus Christ will be delivered. First, they will be assisted. Go back to verse 11. "When they arrest you and hand you over to the authorities, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." How gracious of God to calm the nerves of his persecuted children facing imprisonment and or death. And where does that help come from? The indwelling Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promises will give his servants the words to say. And as you survey the history of Christianity and the innumerable martyrs down throughout the years, two of the most common elements in their deaths is that of peace and godly words. Peace and godly words, beginning with Jesus, and then Peter and John preaching before the Sanhedrin, and then Stephen in his death, and then repeated down throughout the centuries. And then notice the second blessing for those persecuted and facing death. This is another guarantee from God incarnate. They will arrive in heaven. They'll arrive in heaven. Verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And why will that one endure to the end, to his death or to the Lord's second coming? Why will that be? Well, because the indwelling Holy Spirit is the down payment on heaven. That's Romans 8, verse 30, verse 38 and 39. These whom he predestined to be saved from the penalty of their sin, to live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, in heaven for all of eternity. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What's that? That's the culmination of our salvation. We were saved in the past, we're saved in the present. The future aspect of our salvation will be that glorified body in heaven. He doesn't stop. For I am convinced, he says, no, there's no question here, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing will ever be able to separate believers from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't worry about what you're going to say. You'll be assisted. And then you'll endure. You'll endure to the end. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you'll endure till the end. That is why we don't ever have to fear death. We can be sorrowful leaving loved ones, especially those who aren't saved. That's understandable. We can be a bit fearful of the pain that sometimes is involved in physical death. But there's no reason to fear death. You go to sleep in this life and wake up in the arms of Jesus. I mean, how you can't come up with anything better than that. Well, Jesus isn't finished with this lesson. The 12 asked the question, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus answers with five key characteristics of the final days. Temple will be destroyed. That took place. Many will be deceived. That is still taking place, but not to the degree it will during the tribulation. The earth will be devastated. That happens every day, but not to the degree it will in the tribulation, especially the great tribulation. True followers of Christ will be detained. That happens, but not as often as it will happen when you have a choice. Follow Antichrist or die. That's during the tribulation, the great tribulation. Ah, but true followers of Christ will be delivered. They'll be assisted by the Holy Spirit. And should they die, guess what? As we've been learning Sunday nights, we don't die, we depart. I like graduate. We graduate. Next time, Jesus will talk about the tribulation, specifically the great tribulation. Well, Father, thank you for our time together in the text this morning. I trust that you have enabled me to communicate this clearly. We want to be accurate about these things. We know that you did not leave us your precious word so that we would be confused. Rather, you left us your precious word so that we would understand better what will happen in the future. For us, we want to be faithful in the present to do what you've called us to do. Thank you for this time of worship this morning. We pray you have been pleased by our time together. Now we look forward to this evening when we conclude this precious portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, when he looks ahead to reward in heaven. Such an encouraging thought. Such a gracious aspect of your love and your kindness for us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.